You have your Bible, I hope you do. Join me in John chapter 7. We're going to finish up John 7 this morning. Most people you know, whether they are people who go to church regularly or just people who consider themselves to be Christians, or even if they don't consider themselves to be Christians, most people you know have a positive view of Jesus. You ask them, what do you think about Jesus? They'll say, Jesus good. We like Jesus. Most of them, what they think, even people who do not know Jesus well, they will usually say he was at least a good moral teacher, or he taught love and peace, and he lived a good life. Even Muslims will say that Jesus was a prophet from Allah. So Jesus, if he had an approval score, if we were polling for Jesus, he would poll well. His poll numbers would be good. He does not have many detractors in our day. In fact, let me show you this picture. This is interesting. This is a picture of one of the best-known atheists in the world. This is Dr. Richard Dawkins. And back in 2004, Dr. Dawkins was on an atheist cruise where he was one of the featured speakers on the cruise. And he caused something of a stir when he posed for pictures with other cruisers, and he did it wearing this T-shirt that said, Atheists for Jesus. So Dawkins once said this. He said, Jesus was a good man. A man of his time had to be religious because everybody was. But I suspect that if he had the knowledge we have today, he probably would have been an atheist and probably would have been a good man. That's Dawkins' appraisal. Even a guy who is an atheist still has a positive opinion of Jesus. It's not Jesus that bothers Dawkins, it's religion that bothers him. He sees Jesus as a good man who was just confused or superstitious. In fact, I think Dawkins sees Jesus as a man like himself, only not as smart. Now, Dawkins would say Jesus was enlightened at some level, but, you know, not as enlightened as Richard Dawkins is. Most people you know are like Richard Dawkins, whether they're atheists or not. They don't have a problem with Jesus as long as it's the tame Jesus we're talking about. They don't have a problem with Jesus as long as we're talking about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. About Jesus who is always kind and always forgiving. About Jesus who is, when you see him in movies, he's always kind of serene and meditating and off in some otherworldly plane. That's okay with them. Jesus is, as they see him, he's a Jesus who lets bygones be bygones. He agrees with them on politics. He's a Jesus who's not going to have to make you change very much about how you live or about any of your priorities. That Jesus, everybody is good with. If it's a Jesus who is a person to be admired, we're good with that. But as soon as we start talking about the Jesus of the Bible and start looking at some of the things Jesus said, like, no one comes to the Father but by me. All of a sudden people go, well, wait just a second. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Hang on. Unless your goodness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You start throwing these things out, and people who admire Jesus will go, well, not that Jesus. It's the Jesus I've created in my own mind. I've taken little bits and pieces from the Bible, concocted a Jesus that I can admire. But confront people with the real Jesus, who he really is, and those people will first of all push back, and if you keep confronting, they'll get angry with you. And if you keep confronting, they'll want to kill you. Now, most people aren't going to get that far because most of us aren't going to confront that far. But Jesus pushed it that far. In his own day, when Jesus revealed himself, the religious leaders of his day, they wanted to kill him. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes religious people are bigoted and intolerant, and that's one reason why people see Christians as being bigoted and intolerant. But sometimes people see Christians as being bigoted and intolerant because we say, this is what Jesus said. things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me, but by me. And people will say, well, I don't believe that. A lot of times people who say they admire Jesus just completely dismiss so many of the things he said. They dismiss his miracles, they dismiss his prophetic pronouncements, and most of them will dismiss the fact that he died and was raised again. They will spiritualize the resurrection and make it something less than what it actually was. I imagine that Richard Dawkins thinks Jesus died like the rest of us, never came back. He was a good man to be admired, but nothing beyond that. When you start to press Richard Dawkins or any of your friends about things like miracles, about a God who came in human flesh, about Jesus who performed miracles, they will start to wave that off. They're fine with the tame Jesus, but not with the real Jesus. The Gospel of John, which we have been studying for almost a year now, is a gospel that presents the real Jesus in such a way that there's a clear dividing line that is drawn between those who will believe he is who he is and will follow him as a result, and those who will walk the other direction. There's no clear middle ground presented in the Gospel of John. You can't kind of like Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. There are no half-believers in John's gospel. In fact, the religious leaders in Jesus' day did not think Jesus was a good man at all. His rating in his own day was not as good as it is today. The religious leaders in his day saw him as a threat to the social order. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him as someone who would lead Jews away from God and his law, and as someone who needed to be stopped, who needed to be arrested, and who needed to be executed. John shows us this clear progression of Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple at one of the feasts, and he's having a conversation with the religious leaders, and he says, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They go, who is this guy and what's he saying? And their antenna went up. So in chapter 3, one of the leaders of the Jews, Nicodemus, went out to talk to Jesus and said, we know you're from God because nobody could do the things you do if they weren't from God. And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel, but you still have to be born again. And Nicodemus furrowed his brow and walked away going, what does that mean? You jump ahead to chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. There's a man who's at a pool in Bethesda, who's been there for 38 years, a lame man. Jesus tells him to take up his mat and walk, and he does. And the religious leaders become incensed because this man is carrying his mat on the Sabbath. They completely miss the fact that he's just been healed of an infirmity for 38 years. They come to Jesus and say, why would you tell this man to break the law and carry his mat on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, because I'm doing the will of my Father. And they understand very clearly he's comparing himself to be equal with God. And in that moment they say, we can't let this man go. He's blaspheming. He's got to be arrested and executed. Now let that sink in for a minute. Here's a guy who just healed a guy who's been lame for 38 years. The Jewish leaders come and say, why did you heal on the Sabbath? And he says, because I'm doing my Father's business. And they go, we must now kill you. I mean, you would think that they might say, we need to call him in and get him to stop. Or we should warn the people not to listen to him. But the reaction of, we must kill you for what you're doing, seems to me to be a pretty over-the-top reaction. The Jews were not in the habit of just randomly killing people who might be saying odd things. The Jewish law did require killing for blasphemy, but the Jews often looked the other way, not with Jesus. Their conclusion is he must die. Sounds like there's something more going on other than we think we have a false teacher on our hands. And this morning we're going to see a little bit of what was going on because we're at the end of chapter 7. in John's gospel. Let me reset the stage. Jesus is back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is about 6 months before his crucifixion, which will happen at the Feast of the Passover in the spring. So it's the fall of the year, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem, 6 months away from dying. In the middle of the feast, one of the activities that goes on in the feast, Jesus has arrived in the middle of the feast, and one of the activities that goes on is the priests will take pitchers of water each day, and they will pour the water on the altar as a cleansing of the altar. And it's to remind the people that when they were in the wilderness, when they were living in booths, God provided water for them in the desert miraculously. Remember, Moses took a stick and hit a rock, and water came gushing out of the rock. God did a miracle in providing water. So they will pour a pitcher of water on the altar every day of the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of God's miraculous provision. On the last day of the feast, as they're pouring the water on the altar, Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple courtyard and he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me will have rivers of living water pouring out of him." And that's where, when Jesus makes that pronouncement, the Jewish leaders say, "We got to do something about this guy." So let's read that moment and what follows from John chapter 7. We'll start in verse 37. Let me pray for our time in God's word before we dive in here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you again that we can come to know you through your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. We confess to you that our hearts are dull and hard, and apart from the work of your Spirit, none of this will make any sense to us. So we ask that your Spirit would stir in us today, give us minds to understand, and give us hearts to obey, that we would be not just hearers of your word today, but doers of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 7, starting at verse 37, you follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So in this passage, we see Jesus make this proclamation, and we see four responses to the proclamation, and we see the growing division between the people and Jesus. The first response to Jesus is the response of the crowd that has gathered for the Feast of the Tabernacles. The second response comes from the guards who were sent to arrest him. The third response is from the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the chief priests. And there's an interesting fourth response from Nicodemus, one of the scribes. So we're going to look at each one of those responses as we walk through this passage. First, the response of the crowd. Jesus had made this stunning declaration, and Mike Morledge took us through this passage about a month ago, where Jesus stood up in the temple and said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." The message was clear to everybody who was there. Jesus was claiming in that moment that he could do the same thing God had done in the wilderness. He could provide living water. In fact, he was claiming to be greater than Moses in that moment. And there were basically three responses to that. The first response was a group of people who said, "This must be the prophet." And then there were others who said, "This is the Christ." Now stop there for just a minute. This first group that says, "This must be the prophet," they have in mind something we've looked at before from Deuteronomy chapter 18. When Moses was speaking to the people, at one point in his messaging to them, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen. You shall listen." Now, there had been many prophets from the time that Moses made that pronouncement in Deuteronomy. Israel had had many prophets, but they'd never had a prophet like Moses himself. Moses was a prophet, but he was also a deliverer. He was a leader of the people. He was the one they went to for the oracles of God. When people wanted to know what does God think, they went to Moses. Moses says to the people, "One day God will raise up for you a prophet like me, only greater. He will come from among your brothers." So the Jews had been looking for this prophet for centuries. Don Carson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says in Jesus' day, there were many Jews who saw this promise from Deuteronomy 18:15 and the promise of a coming Messiah as two different things. Not everybody understood that the prophet who was coming would also be the Messiah. So some people in this crowd who say, "We think he's the prophet," are separating him from the Messiah. That's why John tells us some in the crowd who say, "He's the prophet," some say he is the Messiah. I think maybe this is the one we're to look for, the one who will point us to God. That's what one group is saying. The other group is saying, no, this is the deliverer who comes from God. Now, the second group, this group that says he is the Christ, we should not think that everybody in that group is making a profession of saving faith. They're simply acknowledging that when they look at the evidence, this appears to be someone greater than a prophet, and the only category they have for that is he must be the Messiah. But there's a difference between correctly identifying who Jesus is and being a follower of Jesus. This group is not giving evidence that they're following Jesus. They're just correctly identifying him. That's the difference between faith and saving faith. It's two different things. Saving faith is when you say, "I not only understand who Jesus is, that he is who he claims he is, but also you say, I will follow him as a result. I will change how I live. I will reorder my priorities. I will put him ahead of myself and follow him." Saving faith requires more than just the right information about who Jesus is. It requires that you know who Jesus is, but you move from saying that Jesus is Lord to saying Jesus is my Lord. That's saving faith. You move from saying Jesus is the King to saying Jesus is my King. Jesus is the Savior. He is my Savior. That's the difference between identifying who Jesus is and receiving or following Jesus. As followers of Jesus today, we recognize that when Moses in Deuteronomy was talking about the prophet, he was talking about the Messiah. We understand that it's the same person that's in the picture there. They didn't understand it back in this day. We see Jesus not only as the one who speaks for God, but also as the King and the Deliverer who comes from God. But the question for us is the same as the question for this crowd. Do we say, "This is the Christ," or do we say, "We're going to drop everything like the disciples did and follow him"? We live in the South part of the United States, where everybody's a Christian. right? Everybody grew up going to church. My mama was a Christian. My daddy was a Christian. My grandfather taught Sunday school. I must be a Christian. It's a category error. It's like saying, I am in the garage, so I must be a car, right? Doesn't work like that. It's not because you come from a line of Christians. It's not even because you grew up a Christian, went to Sunday school, went to a youth retreat, threw your stick in the fire. Those are not the requirements for saving faith. We have a lot of people today who will say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Maybe they show up for church sometimes. They have a Bible that they read occasionally, especially if they're in trouble. They say grace before dinner, and so they think, see, I'm a Christian. I do those things. Following Jesus is about a whole lot more than reading your Bible occasionally and saying grace before a meal. It's not about a list of religious activities you do. Being a follower of Jesus is about who has authority over your life. It's about who are you going to follow? Who's calling the shots, you or Jesus? Now, some of you here this morning, some of you watching us online, it's time for you to take a step from confessing who Jesus is to a step that says, Jesus is my Lord. I will follow him. I will surrender to him. Take a step from faith to saving faith. Take a step from acknowledging the truth about who Jesus is to believing it, receiving it, and following it. Now, listen, Christians are not people who follow Jesus perfectly. We all stumble in our walk with Jesus. But when God is at work in somebody's life, when a person is saved, there's more that goes on than just getting Jesus' identity correct. God begins a good work, and that good work starts to manifest itself in changes in that person's life. How you live changes as a result of coming to know Jesus. This group in the crowd that says he is the Christ, there's no indication that there's a change going on in their life. They've simply identified him as the Messiah. And you need to look at your own life and ask the question, have I simply gotten his identity correct? Or does my life give evidence of the fact that he's my Lord, my Master and my Savior? Do I see him at work in my life? Is my life changing as a result of knowing him, following him, loving him? Now, the third group in the crowd, the group that says this can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee and the Christ is supposed to be from the line of David, from Bethlehem, this third group isn't really sure what they think. They're just sure he's not the Messiah. Verse 44 indicates that this group thought that the Pharisees were right and they wanted Jesus to be taken into custody. They wanted him arrested. They thought he was probably dangerous. Let me say a word about this group, because I think this group may have been people who were blinded to who Jesus is because of partisan or ethnic loyalties here. Now, stay with me on this. If you know your Old Testament history, you know this. You know that the nation of Israel was a united nation up until the time of King David and King Solomon. At the end of the reign of King Solomon, these 12 tribes of Israel who had been united, they became a divided kingdom. The 10 tribes who were in the north followed one king, and the 2 tribes who were in the south, those were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they followed a different king. And so from the time of Solomon until after the Babylonian captivity, there were 2 nations, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is how they're referred to. And the people in the south did not like the people in the north. They saw them as compromisers, theological liberals, people who were not obedient to follow the law. They saw themselves as the real deal. They were spiritually prideful. Jerusalem was where the temple was. They went to the temple. They worshiped there. They followed the Pharisees. If you were a real Jew, you probably lived in the south and agreed with them. These 10 tribes in the north, they were kind of marginal. They were theological liberals. And the Jews in the south took pride in the fact that the Messiah was going to come from their tribe, from their region. He was going to come from Bethlehem, from the line of Judah. So here in this group, somebody in the crowd is saying, we think Jesus is the Christ. And they're going, that can't be. He's a Galilean. And you need to understand when they say that, they say it with ethnic animosity. They thought less of these people. And some of them, as we said, wanted him arrested. Jesus, or John's central point in making all, these three statements from the crowd, he's the prophet, he's the Christ, no, he can't be the Christ, he's from Galilee. His central point is this was a divided group. In fact, in verse 43, there was a division among the people over him. Pastor Rick Phillips makes this observation. He says, you would think that members of a religion who had been waiting for the Messiah for over 1,000 years and who had just finished a festival celebrating his blessings, you would think they would take the time to investigate the claims of so likely a candidate as Jesus Christ. Why didn't they? Because they were committed to their unbelief and comfortable in their ignorance. People are committed to their ignorance of Christ, whom they rightly perceive as a threat to their comfortable unbelief. That's not just true in their day, it's true in our day. A lot of people who are committed to their unbelief or committed to their ignorance because of their comfortable unbelief. I think we have a lot of people in our day who refuse to take seriously the claims of Christ because they understand the implications. If I take this seriously and look at this and examine this, and if it's true, my life's going to have to change. And I'm comfortable with where I am. People like Richard Dawkins, who are fine with Jesus as long as he's the tame Jesus, as long as he doesn't interfere or require anything of him that Dawkins doesn't want to do. People like some of your friends, who are contented with the idea that they are basically good people, and as long as they don't do anything really, really, really bad, they're sure that they will somehow earn themselves a place in heaven. In fact, maybe some of you have thought that. I'll tell you this, there are plenty of people throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of Christianity, who have taken up the challenge to seriously look at the claims of Christ, and they've done it with the intent of wanting to prove that he was not who he claimed to be. But those who seriously take up that challenge, more often than not, wind up confessing Christ as Lord and becoming Christians. Because as they look at the evidence and examine it objectively, without bias, they find themselves going, wait a sec. This is true. And let me just say, if you're a skeptic or an unbeliever here, if you think that the Bible is full of contradictions or the Christian faith won't hold up under scrutiny, I just challenge you, put it to the test. If you will sincerely and humbly go, okay, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to take an objective look at the evidence. If you will do that, I'm pretty sure you'll come to faith. You know why I'm pretty sure of that? Because I read in the Bible, Proverbs 8:17, God saying, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. If you're a doubter or a skeptic, if you'll take a step toward God, he moves toward you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So take a step toward God and see what happens, unless you're afraid. The Jews in the crowd had written Jesus off because he was from Galilee. They were mistaken, as we know. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He was born, we know, in Bethlehem. The fact that he grew up in Nazareth did not disqualify him from being the Messiah. So the point is, the crowd is divided about Jesus, about who he is. Meanwhile, the temple guards who were with the crowd, they have an interesting response. These temple guards, these police officers who are there to keep order in the temple, the security guards there, these are not mercenaries or hired guns who are brought in to keep order or keep the peace. These are men from the tribe of Levi. They're from the priestly tribe. And their priestly duties included temple security. That's one of the things the priests did. So these are men who had been trained in the law. They were not men who had no association with the things of God. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given these men orders. They had said, go in there. When you see Jesus, when you find him doing something that's stirring up the crowd, arrest him and bring him to us. We're going to charge him with blasphemy. But when the guards went into the temple courtyard on the last day of the Feast of Booths and they heard Jesus speaking to the crowd, these guards started looking at each other and saying, are you hearing what he's saying? Are you listening to this man? Wait just a sec. And they come back to the chief priests, and the chief priests say, have you got him? They say, no. So why didn't you arrest him? And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, while the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had fairly taken them. They come to arrest him, and he captivates them. But keep in mind, it was not just Jesus' eloquence or even his knowledge or understanding of God that kept the guards from arresting him that day. I mean, that's what caused them to pull back. But that's not the only thing that's at work here, because you go back to verse 30 in chapter 7, and John tells us, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The reason the guards didn't arrest him, from their perspective, they didn't arrest him because they'd never heard anybody speak like this before, and they were starting to have their doubts about what the chief priests were telling them to do. But from God's perspective, the reason they didn't arrest him was because it was not his time to be arrested. You jump ahead from this moment. You go 9 months into the future. It's now the Feast of Pentecost. It's 50 days after Jesus has been crucified. Peter is back in this same spot in the temple courtyard. The crowd is gathered, and instead of Jesus speaking now, it's Peter speaking. There's been a miracle. There have been visible tongues of fire coming down and resting on the disciples. They start speaking in other languages that the people can understand. And Peter, in the midst of this, stands up and starts to preach the gospel. And at some point, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter says, you did this, but it was according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. Jesus was not arrested in the temple courtyard on the last day of the Feast of Booths because it was not God's plan. It was not God's time. They thought, we're not arresting him because we've never heard anybody speak like this, but behind their thinking was God's planning, his perfect timing. And by the way, the same is true for events in your life. God's timing, his planning is perfect for what happens in your life as well. He is at work working out the events of human history, including pandemics and politics, for his own purposes. Whatever we're facing, whatever you're facing, God's got it. He's got you. He's got us. His ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. And when you're in the midst of something and it does not feel like perfect timing, or when there are plot twists on the national scene, like the president getting the coronavirus, God's timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. So the guards come back empty-handed to the Pharisees. They don't have Jesus. The Pharisees are outraged by this because they wanted this whole thing with Jesus to be over with. They are growing in their hatred and their anger toward him. They have rejected him and they're ready to be done with him. So here's the reaction of the guards, the reaction of the Pharisees. We move on to that. They ask the temple guards, they say, have you also been deceived? And they mock them when they ask this. They say, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? What they're saying is, you guys think you know better than us? We're the teachers of the law. You think he might be the Messiah? Haven't you heard us say, no, he's not? Quit thinking for yourselves. Just trust us. Richard Phillips again says, this was a snobbish appeal to superior authority. Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah for the simple reason that they had not given them permission. You think you know better than we do? You think you're a better judge of who the Messiah is than the teachers of the law? We don't care how eloquently he spoke. We don't care about the miracles he's done. We have determined he's not the Messiah, and that should settle the matter. Again, here's what Rick Phillips says. He says, there is nothing wrong with refinement, education, and intellect, which the Pharisees had, but when that is mixed with contemptuous pride, it makes a deadly poison. It never occurred to these leaders that the rabble might be right and they might be wrong. But how often has this been the case when it comes to Jesus? Cultural superiority is generally an obstacle to the humility required by faith. If you want to know who Jesus is, pride is not your ally in that endeavor. If you want to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, it requires humility. A humble heart. When I was in college, I was pursuing a Bachelor of Science degree in communication. And the reason I was pursuing, you could either get a Bachelor of Arts or a Bachelor of Science degree in communication. I went the Bachelor of Science route because a BA required language. I didn't want to take a foreign language. I didn't want to take science either, but I had to pick one or the other, so science seemed like an easier thing. And I had to have 6 credit hours of science, so I took linguistics, which is a science. I was happy to know that was a science because that seemed like a really good soft science to me. And the other course I took was a course called Genetics and Man. And genetics was fascinating. I mean, you know, we all think genetics is interesting, and blood typing and genes and recessive genes and dominant traits and hair color and eye color and all of that. It was a pretty interesting class. My professor for my Genetics and Man class was pretty clearly a man of science, not a man of faith. He was not an overt atheist, but he would just say things that let you know that he didn't think religion mattered much, and that science was what mattered the most. And I remember being in class one day, and he was exalting science in almost a worshipful way. And I asked a question in the class that day, just to see how he would answer it. I raised my hand and I said, I have a question for you. We were talking about blood, and I said, we can tell in the laboratory what the chemical composition of blood is, right? He said, yes, we can. I said, well, if we can tell what the chemical makeup of blood is, how come we can't just make some ourselves? And he said, we're very close. That was 50 years ago that he said that, okay? Well, maybe not 50 years ago. I'm not that old. But it was a long time ago when he said, we're very close. Well, they haven't done it yet, and they're not going to make artificial blood because there is life in blood. And we can't make life in the laboratory because only God makes life. We can know the chemical composition, but we can't do what God can do. And yet my professor did not have the humility to even accept that as an option. His pride in science was keeping him from seeing what was right in front of him and being able to say, now we can't make blood because we can't make life. We haven't figured that one out yet. And maybe we never will. But exalting himself and science, he put himself ahead of this. He was a smart guy. He had advanced degrees. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to have a superior intellect to figure out who Jesus is. In fact, it may be that a superior intellect will get in the way of you figuring out who Jesus is. You don't have to have an advanced degree to assess whether the claims of Christ are true or not. Whether you're a teacher of the law or a temple guard, you can hear Jesus, and if you have a humble, soft, teachable heart, God will reveal to you who Jesus is. The Pharisees and their knowledge of the law, that was actually a stumbling block to their understanding of who Jesus is. Their knowledge of the law, they thought they had proof that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he was from Nazareth. The pride of their law, their knowing the law was a stumbling block, and the same is true for you as well. When I was in college, Marianne and I both were volunteers for an organization called Young Life. Some of you know about Young Life. Young Life leaders would go into high school campuses, and we would find kids on high school campuses who wanted to know more about Jesus. We would have what were called Young Life clubs. We'd meet in people's living rooms. We'd sing some songs. We'd do a skit. It was like a youth group for kids who didn't go to church, is what Young Life was. And we'd share the gospel with them. And so we were both involved in this. And my first year in being involved with Young Life, I played guitar, but I didn't do much of the speaking. I was working with a senior guy leader, a guy who'd been doing it longer than I had. His name was Paul. And Paul was a friend. He was in my band. He played saxophone in our band. We played oldies. This is more than you need to know. Anyway, so Paul is speaking one night to the high school kids. And I don't remember what he was speaking on or the main idea. I just remember that in the middle of his message, he said, you know, if you had been one of the guys who walked along the shore with Jesus, you know, like Peter or Paul, and then he went on. I don't remember what he said after that because I'm sitting in the crowd going, wait, Paul, my friend, Paul did not walk with Jesus on the shore. Paul didn't become a Christian until after Jesus was resurrected and had ascended to the Father. And I remember sitting there that night kind of thinking, I know my Bible better than this senior leader does. I mean, he thinks Paul walked with Jesus. I've got this same kind of spiritual pride root happening in my own heart. Now, I don't know if Paul just misspoke himself, my friend Paul, misspoke that night, or if he honestly didn't know whether Jesus walked with Paul on the shoreline or not. Doesn't really matter. What matters is that God began to convict me of the spiritual pride in me to go, wait, you think you're better because you know that one fact? You think you're a smarter Christian, a better Christian? You think you're a more godly person because you've got a detail right and somebody else missed it? I remember thinking he must not be very smart and taking pride in my intelligence. Here's what I'm here to tell you. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what I was doing. And when we start to take on that proud heart about our superiority, our intelligence, it pushes us farther away from Jesus. At the end of the day, it's the humble person who sees Jesus for who he really is, not the proud person. And that brings us to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus, who is among the group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, in fact, back in chapter 3, he was referred to as the teacher of Israel. So he is one of the crowd, but God is starting to soften his heart. It appears in chapter 7 that we see that happening, because while the Pharisees are raging at the temple guards for not arresting Jesus, Nicodemus says, well, wait just a sec, guys. Does not our law say that we should judge a man? We first give him a hearing and we learn what he does before we judge him? Asking a simple question based on what Jewish law taught. It was a principle of justice. It's still a principle of justice for us today. We don't judge a man until he has a chance to make a statement, until we hear from him. The other Pharisees have already moved past needing to hear from Jesus. They've already dismissed him. We don't need to hear from him. We've decided he's not the Messiah. We don't believe in him. Nicodemus says, well, maybe we need to hear him out before we decide. Now, there is nowhere in John's gospel a clear, definitive statement that Nicodemus eventually became a follower of Jesus. But I'm pretty sure he did. You want to know why? Because in John's gospel, we have a story about a private meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus at night. Two people there, Nicodemus and Jesus. How did John know about that meeting? Here we have a story about Nicodemus having a dialogue with the other Pharisees. None of the disciples are there. John's not there. How does he know what's happening here? I think the fact that we know these things is evidence of the fact that Nicodemus came to faith and he and John had a lot of long conversations about what had gone on among the Pharisees back when Jesus was going through this. There are scenes in John's gospel where we see the inner workings of the Pharisees as they plot to kill Jesus. I think Nicodemus is the source for that. I think he eventually came to faith. But as soon as, in this moment, as soon as Nicodemus raises the question and says, wait, aren't we going to hear from this guy? The other Pharisees look at him and go, oh, are you from Galilee too? Are you one of those stupid Galileans? Are you one of the uneducated ones? This is, again, an ethnic slur. Are you unlearned like the Galileans? Search and see that no prophet has ever arisen from Galilee, they say. Well, actually, there had been prophets from Galilee. I mean, Jonah was a prophet from Galilee, so was Nahum. So once again, their pride and prejudice both are showing, with apologies to Jane Austen, all right? Their jealousy and their hatred of Jesus is showing here. They're so blinded by their hate and their pride that nothing will convince them that Jesus could be the Messiah, not even the evidence that's right in front of them. And in the end, that's what pride does. It blinds you to the truth. Your friends who reject Jesus don't reject him because they've examined the evidence and he's fallen short. They reject him because they examine the evidence with a heart full of pride, and pride keeps the evidence from breaking through. J.C. Ryle, the bishop from Liverpool back in the 1800s, said this. He said, these verses show us, for one thing, how useless is knowledge in religion if it's not accompanied by grace in the heart. Knowledge in religion is not going to do you any good unless it's accompanied by grace. The crowd is divided. The temple guards are confused. The Pharisees are dead set against Jesus. And the reason for all of this confusion is the same. Because the things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's life and truth. Spiritual things cannot be apprehended by human reason or human understanding. It takes a work of grace in someone's heart. Unless God is doing a work of grace in your heart, you can't begin to understand what the Bible is saying. But here's the point. You move toward Jesus, God gives grace. The more we go on in John's gospel, the deeper this dividing line between Jesus and the Pharisees, between belief and unbelief, the deeper that furrow is going to be dug. The chasm gets bigger as we keep going. And we'll see that unfold as we continue to move. But I'm going to wrap this up this morning, this look at this growing unbelief, with two quotes. First, from Pastor Kent Hughes. He wrote this about 2 decades or more ago, but I think it sounds very much like the day in which we're living. He said, massive change is taking place today, a complete redirection of our culture. Those who follow Christ are going to find themselves subject to increasing pressure and alienation. The division that Christ brings is going to become more pronounced, not only in John's gospel, but in your life. The lines will be sharply defined. Christ will be everything to individuals, or he will be nothing. Those who drink of the fountains of secularism will be left unfulfilled and empty, but those drinking of Christ will overflow. The dividing line we see in John's gospel is still with us today. And we have to ask ourselves the same question that these disciples were wrestling with. Are we following Jesus? Are we all in with him? Because if you're not, you're on the other side. Back in 1979, this is where I'll end it. Back in 1979, I heard a gospel song that came from a surprising source. It was from this guy. This is Arlo Guthrie. This is what Arlo looks like today. Arlo's dad was Woody Guthrie, the guy who wrote "This Land Is Your Land." This is his son, Arlo. He was a folk singer from Oklahoma. Arlo Guthrie became famous in 1967 when he recorded this album, Alice's Restaurant. The one side of the album is an 18-minute and 15-second song. Not really a song. It's a story about going to Alice's Restaurant. The old hippies here in the room will know Alice's Restaurant. You younger people can find it on YouTube and listen to it. I'm not recommending that this be your Sunday afternoon meditation, because it's about a hippie who litters and runs into trouble with the police, okay? But it was very popular in the late 60s, and it made Arlo famous. 10 years after he recorded Alice's Restaurant, Arlo recorded an album called Outlasting the Blues, and the last song on that album was a song that Arlo wrote called Which Side Are You On? Now, I don't know if Arlo was having a religious moment in his life or if God was actually at work. There's nothing. I tried to search to see if there's any indication that Arlo is a follower of Christ today. Couldn't find anything. But I do remember listening to this song in 1979 and being struck by the lyric and the simple question that it asks. So this song, the lyric includes these lines: Jesus stumbling through the streets on the road to Calvary, nailed high to testify with other local thieves. And as they hung there dying, one asked what lay beyond. That all depends, the master said. Which side are you on? Some men work for little things. Some men work for more. Some men work for anything, and some don't work at all. Me, myself, I'm satisfied to sing for God's own son and ask you what I ask myself. Which side are you on? That question is the question of John chapter 7. Which side are you on? There's a division among the crowd. A dividing line has been drawn by Jesus' pronouncement in the temple. Which side are you on? You with the Pharisees? You with Jesus? You following him? Or is your pride keeping you from doing that? This is the question that's at the heart of John's gospel. He said, I wrote this gospel that you might believe, that you might move from this side to this side, that you might move from unbelief to belief, from death to life. And as we continue in the chapters ahead, we'll see that dividing line. In fact, we'll see this question coming up over and over again. Which side are you on? Does your life belong to Jesus or not? That's what's at the heart of this passage and this whole book. Some of you need to answer the question that Arlo Guthrie posed this morning. Which side are you on? Some of you need to move from a self-centered, self-dominated, self-directed life to the new life that Jesus promises. And I would say, rather than evaluating, well, did I grow up in church? Did I throw the stick in the fire at the youth retreat? Did I walk the aisle one day? Have I prayed a prayer? Ask yourself this question. Is my life dominated by a desire to obey and follow Jesus and his ways? Do I have a hunger and thirst to know him, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a hunger and a desire to obey even when I stumble? Do I still have a desire to get back up and keep following Jesus? If the answer to that question is no, you need to move from death to life, from belief about who Jesus is to belief in Jesus, from belief that he is Lord to him being your Lord. So I would challenge you this morning, those of you who are at home, those of you who are here, which side are you on? Saving faith or just a general knowledge about who Jesus is that fits into your middle American suburban lifestyle? And if you say this morning, I think I need to move from this side to this side, it's as simple as making that statement to Jesus. You say to him, Lord Jesus, I confess that I have been living for myself and not living for you. I confess that my life has been dominated by what I want, not by what you want. So I surrender to you, Jesus. I confess that I'm a sinner. I recognize you died to save me from my sins. You offered your life and paid the penalty that I deserved. You were raised again from the dead to bring new life to me. And Lord, I receive that now, and I want to follow you and be your child. It's as simple as a prayer like that. Prayed with a sincerity of heart and then acted on with belief. That's how a man becomes a child of God. And you can do that. You just pray that prayer this morning. For those who have surrendered to Jesus, you look and say, that's my life. We take a few minutes in our worship service to remember what Jesus has done, to meditate on his death and his resurrection. We do it each week because Jesus calls us back to this central issue. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the central moment in all of human history. It's the basis of our faith. And so this morning, as we do each Sunday, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And this is a meal for all who are followers of Christ, for all who have surrendered to him.